And the reason that we're here today is because there's a rumor going around the church. It's going around this town. That's right. Even in this town, there are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But no worries, say we. For you see, the word revelation means something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation and not the revealation. God took something that was previously concealed and hidden, and he revealed it. So what is he revealing? Revelation 1:1 begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four gospels reveal Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation reveals that same Jesus as he is, fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God. God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised to those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. That's right. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. And that blessing is found in Revelation 1:3. Let's look at it together. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Can you imagine God saying, I want you to hear the words that are written in this book. I want you to understand them, and then I want you to respond to them. And if you do those things, I have a special blessing for you. But here's the catch. You will never understand this book. It would be very strange for you and I to believe in a God who would do that. Now, God knew there would be those who would say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So in order to make this book easy to understand, he also made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. And that outline is found in Revelation 1:19. Jesus is speaking to John and he gives him these instructions. He says, write the things which you have seen. What has John seen up to this point? Well, in verse 13, John writes, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And as we learned in week one, that is simply the resurrected Jesus. So up to this point, John's seen the resurrected Jesus. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which are, and that pertains to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. We'll continue in that today. Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches, and in their order, they will lay out around 2,000 years of church history in astonishing detail. If you were to reverse the order, switch the order of any two of those churches, or remove any of those churches, it would not work. It had to be these seven churches in this specific order to lay out 2,000 years of church history prophetically. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what things? Well, the events in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Jesus tells John to write down the things he's going to show him that will take place after the church age. In the original Greek, the word for that phrase, after this, is the word metatauta. Very good. That phrase will next be used in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where this third division of the book of Revelation begins. Let's take a look at that together. It begins, after these things. Guess what word that is in the Greek? Metatauta. So after the events of chapters 2 and 3, John writes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. What's the Greek word used for after this again? Metatauta. The Holy Spirit so wanted to make sure that we did not miss that this is the third division of the book of Revelation, that he began the verse with the phrase metatauta, and then just in case we missed it, he will end the verse with the Greek word metatauta. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss this is where the third division of the book of Revelation begins. It's also interesting that John writes, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. That's interesting because the word church will appear over 20 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Starting in chapter 4, verse 1, guess what word will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation? the word church. That's right. And we will discover the reason for that is simply that the church is no longer on the earth after chapter 4, verse 1. It's at that point the church goes up, and when the church goes up, something is going to come down, and that something is the wrath of God. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. This is the opening volley of the time period known as the tribulation. Let's read it together. It says, "They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus. As we said before, our culture is very comfortable with the Jesus who teaches good morals and says, "Love your neighbor, I love you." But we're very uncomfortable with the Jesus who says, "If you turn down my invitation, this is what you're choosing instead. You're choosing wrath instead." Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive this wrath. But if anyone does not receive him, this is all that's left for them. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and it says, "The people cry out, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And that day has not come yet. So there's going to be a progression. We'll travel through 2,000 years of church history. Then the church goes up. Wrath comes down. There's the seven-year tribulation period. That goes all the way up to chapter 19 when Jesus returns to the earth with his church in what's known as the second coming. And then we'll get to other details when we reach that part of the book. That's a little preview of coming attractions. So last week, we began our study in what's known as the church age. This is the second division of the book of Revelation. The church was born in 33 AD, the day of Pentecost. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2 in your Bible. And the church age continues all the way up to today. It's the age you and I are living in. Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. These letters will have four levels of application. Each letter will have something to say to the local church. They were actual churches that existed at the time in the area. Each letter will have something to say to all churches, including churches in the future, including this church. Each letter will have something to say to all believers, you and I. And each letter will have a prophetic application. It will lay out a portion of church history in the church age. The next 2 weeks are going to be absolutely fascinating as we delve into this. Last week, we looked at the first church, the church in Ephesus, and we discovered that the name Ephesus just means desirable or darling. It's a term of endearment that one spouse might call another. Prophetically, that first church covered the time period from the birth of the church in 33 AD up to around 100 AD, when all the apostles were really dead by that point. So the first church is the church pastored and led by the apostles who, for the most part, walked with Jesus while he was on the earth. That church starts coming to a close around 100 AD. And we're going to find there's certainly some overlap in some of these time periods, including the first and second. That first church was very good as far as doctrine and orthodoxy goes. They had their belief system down beautifully. But something happened to them over time, and last week we saw Jesus tell that church, although you've been faithful to hold to good theology, there's a big problem. You've lost your passion for me. You love me, but you're not in love with me. This week, we're going to study the second church, the second letter that Jesus wrote. It's written to the church in Smyrna. Let's put the map up there on the screen. In modern-day Turkey, the region that was called Asia Minor back then. It was part of the Roman Empire. And in this region of Asia Minor, there were these seven churches that were almost in a circle or an oval, and they all had main Roman roads connecting them, and they formed a Roman postal circuit. So each of these letters would have been sent to each specific church, but then they would have been passed on to the next church in the circuit. And they go around in the same order that these letters are written. So Ephesus is the church on the coast. It's close to the island of Patmos, where the apostle John has been exiled. He sends the first letter to Ephesus, and they send it on. After Ephesus comes this next church, Smyrna, the church of Smyrna in modern-day Turkey. John is writing around 95, 97 AD to this church that's about 42 miles north of Ephesus. And we're going to take a look at what Smyrna was like at this time. Because before we get into the details of this, you have to understand what was going on. What was the context in which Jesus wrote this letter to this church? Why is he addressing these things? Why is he saying these things? There was some incredible things going on in this city at this time and during the time period of church history it represents. Smyrna was the regional headquarters of what was known as Caesar worship. Under the Roman Empire, you could worship any god that you wanted, including Jesus. However, in order to enjoy that religious freedom, you had to also acknowledge that Caesar was a god as well. And so what you would have to do is once a year, you would have to go to your local Caesar temple or Caesar altar, and you would have to take a small amount of incense, just the powder, and you would have to walk up to the altar, which would have been heated or had a fire under it, would have been hot, and you would have to give what was called the pinch offering. You just have to sprinkle it, and you'd have to say, Caesar's a god too. And you'd have to sprinkle it on there, it would hit the altar and burn up. Somebody would witness you doing this, and the Roman authorities would give you a certificate that would say they gave the pinch offering on this date, and for the next year, you would have religious freedom. You could worship wherever you wanted, serve whatever gods you wanted, just as long as you acknowledged, hey, Caesar's a god too. The Jews simply refused to do this, and they were killed for it. Until one day the Romans said, listen, we're not really going to fulfill our dream of ruling the whole world, all peoples in this massive multicultural empire, if we kill out the Jews completely. And that's what's going to happen here. They're never going to do this. We're just going to have to kill them all. So they made the only exception in the history of the Roman Empire for the Jewish people, especially not exempt from giving the pinch offering, were the Christians of the day. They were considered a very new religion at the time and a cult by many. You see, the Romans didn't understand that Christianity was simply the continuation of Old Testament Judaism. They thought it was a brand new religion, and they didn't exempt the Christians at all. And so this put the Christians in a real dilemma. The dilemma was, do we just give a pinch to Caesar and then go back to our Bible study in church? Or do we hold to our principles that there is no God but Jesus? And the church of that day chose the latter. They chose to stand for Jesus and declare there is no God but Jesus. And this created an unbelievably intense season of persecution that spread across the Roman Empire. And for this reason, it's your first fill-in. We're going to call this the Suffering Church. The Suffering Church. Prophetically, the back half of the first church coincides with the beginning of the second age, the Suffering Church age. As the original church is starting to die down, as the apostles are getting old, this second age begins, this season of persecution begins in the Roman Empire. In 54 AD, a Caesar named Nero will rise to power, and he will unleash a wave of persecution on Christians that can only accurately be described as from hell, because that's where it came from. It was filled with such an intense hatred for Christians and such a dark delight in causing them pain, torment, and death. It could only have come from Satan himself. And Nero will only be the first of 10 consecutive Caesars who will violently and passionately make it their mission to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. From around 54 AD with Nero all the way up until 313 AD, when Constantine ends persecution with the Edict of Milan, there will be wave upon wave of persecution crashing down upon the church. In 100 AD, there are around 180 to 190 million people on the planet. In 400 AD, there are around 190 to 208 million people on the planet. During this time period of persecution, these 10 Caesars would martyr, kill for their faith, 5 to 7 million Christians. What's the number if we translate it into today's population? It would be like if I stood up here today and over the last 300 years, there had been wave upon wave of persecution hitting the church that had killed 253,800,000 Christians. That's the proportional statistic of our day. almost 254 million Christians. Imagine that, being killed over the last 300 years. Unimaginable, unbelievable, horrific. And it happened, and it happened to the church. Matthew Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, describes some of the persecution under Nero. It says, large numbers of Christians were arrested and a terrible persecution followed. Many Christians were even crucified. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts, and then big dogs were let loose on them and they were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to death. After nightfall, Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden. The Roman people who hated the Christians were free to come into the garden, and Nero drove around in his chariot, enjoying the horrible spectacle to the full. One paragraph in Fox's Book of Martyrs partially summarizes these 300 years by saying, many Christians' houses were set on fire with entire families perishing in the flames. Heavy stones were hung about the necks of many, and they were tied together, driven in the Sea of Marmora. Racks, scourges, fire, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, and starvation were all used individually and collectively. In the region of Phrygia, a city in which all the citizens were Christians, was burned, and all the inhabitants were forced into the flames to perish. Those are the most non-graphic descriptions of the time that I could find. If you go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll just find that there are some things that are just unimaginable. This wasn't about efficiency. This was about the wrath of Satan being unleashed on the church through these Roman emperors for almost 300 years. An unimaginably difficult time for 300 years. Men, imagine as you hear these stories, you come home at the end of the day, and what you find out is that your wife and your kids have been taken, and they're gone. Or ladies, you're at home waiting for your husband to come home at the end of the day, and he never shows up, and you know why. You know what's happened. And many times the Romans would do this so that you were forced to observe your family tortured to death in front of you, and then you would receive the same thing. This is a very, very difficult time of persecution. And I share all that with you because we need to understand the context in which Jesus is writing to this church that is going through hell on earth. What does he have to say to them? What does he want them to know? What does he want them to remember? Well, let's find out. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus speaking says, and to the angel, to the pastor of the church in Smyrna, underline Smyrna, that's going to be important, write. We know that the name of each church, the name of each city they're in, tells us something significant about that church. The name of this church is Smyrna, and Smyrna is simply a variation of the word myrrh. Myrrh is an embalming spice that was and is used when bodies are wrapped for burial. It's a spice made of a tree sap, and to get it, you actually have to bleed the tree. That's what the actual term is. You have to break through the bark, get into the wood of the tree, and draw the sap out. When the sap hardens, it becomes myrrh. And at this time in history, myrrh was literally worth more than its weight in gold. Myrrh is used to mask the smell of death, and it does this by giving off a fragrant aroma. But in order to get myrrh to release its aroma, you have to crush it. You see, its beauty is tied to its crushing. And this is the same reason that Christians have loved to decorate themselves and their homes with the symbol of the cross, which is really a strange thing from a practical perspective, because it represents the most excruciating, torturous death a person could die under the Roman Empire. And yet it's beautiful to us. Why is that? Because our love for Jesus, what makes him so beautiful to us, is because he was crushed for us on that cross. The beauty of myrrh, the beauty of Smyrna, is in its crushing. You might remember that when Jesus' body is being prepared for burial, a man named Nicodemus shows up, and there on your outline, I've put the verse for you that describes what happens. It says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of, and then I want you to underline myrrh, myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Knowing that myrrh was worth more than its weight in gold, we can better appreciate this lavish display of devotion that Nicodemus was giving to Jesus by assisting in his burial with myrrh. But you probably remember myrrh more from the Christmas story. Jesus is an infant. He's about 2 years old, and the Magi show up from Babylon in the east. These are just the guys typically known as the wise men. These Magi bring gifts with them to give as an act of worship to Jesus. And here's what the Bible says. It's on your outline as well. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Jesus is no longer a baby. He's a young child. They're in a house. They're not in a stable. And fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, their gifts, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and then underline, myrrh. Just as a side note, the Magi didn't travel all the way from Babylon to Bethlehem to give Jesus $20 or a gift card. The gifts that they're giving Jesus are worth the modern-day equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars. And there's a reason for that if you want to dig into that. We don't have the time for that today, but I just want to point it out while we're there. So they present him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So gold is what you would give to a king. It represents royalty. So they're acknowledging that Jesus is the king of the world. He's the king of eternity. He's the king of kings. They get that. And so they're giving him gold. Then it says they dropped off frankincense, which is better pronounced frank incense. It's just a type of incense. And it would be the incense that was burned by the priest in the temple in the Holy of Holies. So this is a gift for a priest. They're acknowledging that Jesus is going to be our priest. So he's a king and he's a priest, but then they also bring to him very valuable myrrh. And that would be to recognize that although he's our king, although he's our priest, he also came here to die and to die as a martyred prophet. He's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. The three offices of Jesus are all right there in the gifts of the Magi. And what's so interesting about gold, frankincense, and myrrh is that all the way back in the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy about the next time Jesus will come to earth, the second coming. And on that day, people are going to bring him gifts once again. And it tells us about this in Isaiah 66. It says, "They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Gold and incense, what did they leave out? Myrrh. Why? Because Jesus is not dying again. He's not dying again. I'm going somewhere with this. Hang with me. We know that Jesus, in each of these seven letters to these seven churches, gives himself a title, a different title in each letter. And the title he gives himself is always something that specific church needs to be reminded of. So how does Jesus present himself to this church, the suffering church in Smyrna? In verse 8, it continues. Jesus says, "These things says the first and the last." I want you to underline the first and the last. "Who was dead," underline that, "and came to life," underline that. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this title, "The First and the Last," and how that would have triggered in the minds of the readers of this letter another Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah, where God the Father introduces himself as the first and the last. And so they would have known, hey, when you say the first and the last, that's the title of God the Father. So when Jesus is using that title here in the New Testament, he is saying, "I am God. I and the Father are one. We are the same." So Jesus says, "I am God." This is what he says to the church. "I was dead. I know what it means to suffer. And I know what it means to die. And I want you to know, Smyrna, you are not the first ones to go through this type of difficulty. I'm God, and I went through many of the same things that you are facing right now." But he doesn't stop there. Jesus says, "I was dead and came to life." He says, "Now I'm alive. Everybody thought it was over for me when I died. But it wasn't over. And right now, as you face death for me, and everybody thinks it's over for you, I want you to remember, it's not over. It's not over. I am alive forever, and you will be too." Write this down. The title Jesus gives himself is a reminder that death is not the end. Death is not the end. They needed to hear that. We know that these letters all have a report card for each of these churches as well. Each church receives a commendation, a criticism, and an exhortation. So here's the commendation. This is what this church is doing well. Jesus says in verse 9, I know your works, underline works, tribulation, underline that, and poverty, underline poverty. But you are, and then underline rich. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. The word tribulation in the original Greek is the word thlipsis. It means a pressing together or pressure. It was the word used when grapes would be crushed and pressed together in order to make wine. It was also the word used for the crushing of myrrh that would release its beautiful fragrance. And when applied to a time of trouble or distress, it translates into English as tribulation. So the first thing Jesus says in his commendation to the church in Smyrna is he says, I want you to know that I see your persecution. I know what you're going through. I know you're under incredible pressure. I know it is crushing. So write this down. This is their commendation. They desired the kingdom above comfort and eternal life over earthly life. They desired the kingdom above comfort and eternal life over earthly life. This is not the great tribulation we're talking about. This is a very, very difficult time of pressure and trouble that they're going through. There's a difference between tribulation and the tribulation. And we'll find that out when we get to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. Jesus says, I know your works. I know that you're serving me faithfully in the middle of intense tribulation. And some of those works that Jesus just mentioned are explained by his next commendation. As he says, I also know your poverty. I know your poverty. The word poverty there means destitution. And it's very different from our idea of poverty here in Canada. Because our idea of poverty is living below the poverty line. You might be technically in poverty in Vancouver, but you will still have your own apartment to sleep in. There will still be food on the table. You will still receive medical attention. To be destitute in the sense of poverty is to have nothing, sometimes left with no clothes, no food, no house, no possessions, nothing. That's the kind of poverty that this church was facing. If you were thrown into prison, many times you would have no food, no blankets, nothing, unless somebody from the outside brought you some. And so in these times, if you were a believer and you were thrown in prison and anybody else came to assist you, they would confiscate everything that person had as well. So you're looking on as your brothers and sisters are being persecuted and thrown in prison and you want to help them and you go to help them and then they come and take everything that you have as well. The Apostle Paul would write about this type of persecution and he would say this, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. These are people arrested for their faith. And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Everything that you had as a believer, if you tried to help other believers, would be taken from you. And you would be left destitute. And this still happens in many parts of the world. This happens in China still. Here's what's mind-blowing. When you think through all the horrors of this time, all the persecution, the torture, the watching your family die in front of you, here's what's mind-blowing. All they had to do to make it all stop was give a pinch offering to Caesar. That's all they had to do. And all of this would go away. All of this would stop. They could go back and have a Bible study. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. I want to share an amazing story with you. There's a man named Polycarp who lived in Smyrna. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was trained under John, was ordained by John, and was loved by John so much that when John left the church in Smyrna, he left Polycarp in charge. He left Polycarp as the senior pastor of the church. Polycarp was widely known, he was widely loved and widely respected by all the citizens of Smyrna because he lived his life in such an honorable way. He was beloved in the city, even by the non-believers. Interesting side note is a recent discovery in history is they've discovered that he actually had a wife, and her name was Esther, Polly Esther. No, I'm just kidding with you. I'm sorry. That's dad humor. I'm powerless against it. I'm sorry. In 150 AD, Polycarp is 86 years old. He's 86, and he's still leading the church in Smyrna. And the great church historian of the early church, Eusebius, tells us that although the local leaders loved Polycarp, this edict came down to them from their higher ups. And the edict was, listen, everyone has to give the pinch offering. No exceptions. None. And so they want to save their own skin. So they realize we've got to enforce this. And why don't we start with Polycarp? Because, I mean, if we can get him to do this, everybody else is going to do it. And then this whole nasty business can be over. Well, one night Polycarp is having dinner with some friends. And he has a relative who's not a believer. And this relative goes and tells the Roman police where Polycarp is. They come and they bang on the door. And they say, Polycarp, where's Polycarp? Is Polycarp here? And this is what Eusebius records. He records that they drag him out the house and they take him to the town square or the town theater. And it says he stepped forward and was asked by the proconsul if he was really Polycarp. He was so obviously not a threat to anyone. He's 86. He's this old man. And the proconsul is like, this is Polycarp? And he says, yes. The proconsul urged him to deny the charge. Are you a Christian? Respect your years, he exclaimed, adding similar appeals regularly made on such occasions. Swear by Caesar's fortune. Change your attitude. Polycarp responds, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts, said that proconsul. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, replied the old man. We cannot change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse, but it is a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice. If you make light of the beasts, retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. Polycarp answered, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment. The fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul was amazed and sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. Polycarp is allowed one final prayer. And in his prayer, he thanks God that he's being counted worthy of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. They light the fire and he's gone. History records that Polycarp's death had an even greater effect on the church in Smyrna than his life. It was a more powerful witness. That's what it meant to lead the church in Smyrna during this time. That's what it meant to be a Christian in this time. So after saying, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, Jesus says, but you are rich. You are rich. And they needed to know this because they're a lot like us. You see, when I start going through difficulty, when things don't work out the way I planned, which I assume is a better plan than whatever God has planned, when things begin to break around the house and inside of me, I start saying, God, where are you? And we do that, don't we? And we think, what am I doing wrong? Either there's something wrong with me or there's something wrong with God. But God says to this church, I know what you're going through. You think I've deserted you. But I want you to know that you are rich before me. You are rich for the stand that you're taking. We tend to be more concerned about our present quality of life. Jesus is more concerned about our eternal quality of life. Does he care about our circumstances in this life? Of course. Is this life a vapor compared to eternity? Yes. Yes, it is. Is this life a grain of sand compared to the beach of eternity? Yes, it is. Is suffering in this life worth it to gain something in eternity? Absolutely. In 1956, Jim Elliot flew into the remote jungles of Ecuador with four other men. Their goal was to share the gospel with a remote, hostile tribe that was completely unreached by missionaries. Shortly after landing by plane in the jungle, the tribe met Jim Elliot and killed him and the four other men. And when going through his things, his family found his old journal, and in his entry for October 28th, 1949, 7 years before his death, Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The church in Smyrna understood this. They understood it. And you should look into the life of Jim Elliot to find out what happened with that tribe after his death. It's remarkable. Jesus says, "I know your poverty. I know you've got nothing. But trust me, you are rich. You're rich in the only way that actually matters. You're rich before me, and you'll be rich for eternity." This will be the exact opposite of what Jesus will say to the last days church in Revelation 3, the Laodicean church. If you want to flip to chapter 3, verse 17, you'll read that to that church, Jesus will say, "Because you say, 'I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" I'm doing okay. We're doing great. God is blessing us. So clearly, God is with us. We're doing awesome because our lives are comfortable. What greater evidence is there that God is pleased with us? He says, "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." To the church that's going through persecution, that thinks they're poor, that thinks they're wretched, they've lost everything, Jesus says, "No, you're rich. You're rich. I love you, and I love what you're doing for me." To the church whose faith is easy, to the church who decides how much they're going to serve Jesus based on how convenient or inconvenient it is, to the church that doesn't suffer intense persecution, that says, "Listen, we're blessed, and we're blessed because the Lord is pleased with us," Jesus says, "You think you're rich and blessed, but the truth is you can't even see how miserable, poor, blind, and naked you really are. You're the ones in poverty." And we'll talk about that more when we get there. Let's go back to chapter 2. Jesus continues in verse 9, and he says, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." That's a weird phrase, kind of a harsh indictment, a synagogue of Satan. What does he mean by that? The earliest persecution that came upon the church came from the Jewish leadership, not the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership, the same Jewish leadership that rejected Jesus and helped to arrange his murder. Sometimes the people can be great, but the institution can be a real mess. We're going to find that that is the case in one of these other churches that we're going to study in the coming weeks. As we mentioned earlier, the Jewish people were exempt from giving the pinch offering. But while they were exempt, they made sure that the Romans knew about every Christian who didn't give the pinch offering. They made sure they knew where they lived. They made sure they knew everyone in their family. And they made sure that the Romans got them. So the persecution that they escaped, they made sure it came down hard on the Christians. It was a very, very sad time for the Jewish people. This is why Jesus says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." He says, "I know you're being sold out by the people who claim to be serving me, but in reality, they're serving Satan. And I want you to know that I know that." The people that were persecuting the church were the very people who should have received Jesus, but they missed him because they were listening to another voice instead. The Apostle Paul would write this in Romans, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The Jewish leadership was saying, "Listen, we're ethnically Jewish. We've been ritually circumcised, so we're right with God." And Paul says, "That's got nothing to do with you being right with God. You're never right with God because you come from a certain group or do certain rituals. That's not what makes you right with God." Verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Underline "about to suffer." Notice that it's future tense. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, underline 10 days. And then underline, "Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life, underline life. So the first thing worth noticing is that Jesus is speaking to a literal church in Smyrna at this time when he says, guys, I want you to be prepared. There's difficulty coming. There is difficulty that's coming. And we're going to find that difficulty is going to show up for the next 300 years. And then he gives an exhortation on how they're to handle this. This hit me so hard when I was studying because we live in a church age where if Jesus says you're going to have difficulty, you're going to be thrown in prison, we're like, but all things are possible with Jesus, but I will save you in your hour of trouble, but you're never forsaken. And Jesus says, be faithful until death. That's his exhortation for this church. Most of the modern church today will be like, that's not going to preach Jesus. That's not going to go over very well. You want to switch that out for something much more positive and affirming because that sermon is just not going to work, Jesus. But all he says is, be faithful until death. In other words, you're going to have to go through it. There's persecution coming. And you're going to have to go through it. Write this down. Notice that there's no promise of escaping suffering. And I'm sorry if you missed the earlier fill-in. It's just that the exhortation is be faithful until death. The exhortation is be faithful until death. And then we notice that there's no promise of escaping suffering. Nowhere in the letter to this church is there the promise that they will escape suffering. And Jesus says, you're going to have to endure it. Many of you are going to be thrown in prison. You're going to be tested. You're going to go through a very difficult time. And the only encouragement I have for you is be faithful until death. Be faithful. And you know what? History tells us that they were. It tells us that around 7 million times they were faithful till death. And that's why, write this down, Jesus has no criticism for this church. He has no criticism for this church. All the issues that are mentioned in all the other churches, all the distractions, all the corruption, none of it is in this church. None of it. Why is that? Write this down. Because persecution purifies the church. Persecution purifies the church. There are no casual or flaky believers in the church when just going to church means you might die. If we met here and we knew that just by meeting here in the name of Jesus, it meant that soldiers could come through that door any minute and kill us and our whole families. I would never have to preach on commitment, right? I never have to preach on it because just by being here, you have decided that you are ready today to die for Jesus. It purifies the church. It purifies the church. Nobody has the idea that sacrificing for God means serving twice a month in the church. When this is going on, pastor doesn't have to twist anybody's arm. This is the way it is in China right now. The greatest revival in the world is happening right now in China. You want to know why this is the end times? Because the gospel is spreading so fast in China. In 35 years, every person in China will be a Christian. That's how fast it's growing in China right now. Underground churches, no technology. Pastors who've never been to college, never probably even heard a tape of another guy preaching, reading the Bible together, sharing what the Holy Spirit lays on their heart. Why is that church exploding? Because there's no casual believers in the Chinese church. Because any one of them might get home after church and find that there is no home. There's just a bulldozed pile of rubble. There's passion in the church. Nobody shows up in that church and goes, oh, I hate this song. Well, it might be the last time you ever get to sing it. It's a different deal. Persecution purifies the church. Don't ever be worried that persecution might begin creeping into Canada. We need it. We need it so desperately. We need it so desperately. Greatest challenge the church faces in Canada is we think we're really giving it all for Jesus when we come to church, even though it might snow. That's where we're at. That's our commitment. But you know what? I'm all in. So I'm here today, even though it may snow. There's a 50% chance this thing could go down today, but I'm here. Why? I'm all in, baby. all in, ready to sacrifice for the kingdom. Persecution purifies the church. Not only that, it purifies you and I individually. Persecution in our individual lives, it purifies us. You know, in centuries past, gold would be made by hand by a goldsmith, and they would heat up a pot to incredible degrees. They'd just stoke the fire again and again, and they would put in the unrefined gold, and the gold would melt down into this liquid. And then as it's melting, as it's bubbling, the goldsmith would just skim over the surface of the liquid and scoop up all the impurities. And he would do this again and again and again. How would he know when he had gotten all the impurities out? How would he know? The industry standard in centuries past was that the goldsmith would know when he could see his own reflection in the liquid. He would say, now it's pure. And he would pour it out and he would have pure gold. That's what persecution does to the church, and it's what it does in our lives. Jesus' greatest goal is not for us to be comfortable. His greatest goal for us is that when he looks at us, he sees himself, that we are becoming like him. That's our destiny. Every single one of us will be like Jesus one day. We will be his brothers and his sisters. We will look at him and we will see ourselves in him and he will see himself in us. We'll actually look like him. Persecution is good for us. This church was purified by persecution, and Jesus says, I don't have a single criticism for you. I don't have a criticism for you. I had you underline 10 days. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. In the original Greek, the word days there, it can mean a literal day, but it can also be used in a much broader sense. It can mean a period of time, an age, a time, a while, years, times, or even waves. I hold, you're free to disagree. I hold that when you look at the prophetic application of this letter, that the 10 days seems to be referring to 10 waves of persecution that will hit the church. And it's interesting that that's what happened. There were 10 consecutive Caesars beginning in 54 AD with Nero that would persecute the church. 10 waves, 10 days. And we saw Jesus end verse 10 by saying, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. Just know the crown of life is a reward. Anytime you see a crown in the Bible in the context of heaven, it's a reward. It's not salvation. There's no crown of salvation in the Bible. My kids are my kids because they're born into my family. They're born into my family. Jesus doesn't call salvation a crown because you can take it on and off. He calls salvation becoming a son or a daughter in the family of God, because when you're a son, when you're a daughter, you're in the family, and nothing can change that. This has to do with rewards for those who endure this. And I find it so beautiful that Jesus says the reward for being faithful until death is the crown of life. It's the crown of life. So I know what you're all thinking. We all want to pretend that we're really profound and go, of course, the crown of life. But if we're all honest, we're all like, what does that mean? What's that reward look like? When we talk about rewards in heaven, we're all speculating. And we only reveal how little we know about heaven when we're like, maybe it means like a bigger apartment in heaven or a better seat. This is heaven. There are no seats that have like a supporting beam in front of them where you're like, oh, I wonder what Jesus is doing. What's everybody singing about? There's nothing like that in heaven. Heaven is amazing, mind-blowingly incredible, fresh, always, forever, for everyone. So what are these rewards? Well, I would speculate that the rewards that we talk about in heaven have to do with our capacity to enjoy heaven. They have to do with our capacity to enjoy it. It's amazing for everyone. We're talking about blizzards before the service from Dairy Queen. But maybe, even though a blizzard is amazing, the extra large blizzard is even more amazing than the small blizzard. But if you gave me a small blizzard, I would still say, this thing is amazing. This is incredible. And I'd never complain about it. But perhaps in heaven, these rewards have to do with our capacity. It's amazing for everyone, but the reward is being able to appreciate it and enjoy it in an even greater way. I don't know what it's going to be like, but that's just my speculation about what heaven is going to be like. It has to do with our capacity. And here's what I know. I know that when it's all said and done, not one of these martyrs would trade their suffering and death for anything, because it gained them something priceless that will last forever. I believe Jesus is saying your reward for being faithful until death is going to be the ability to enjoy life in a greater way than you could possibly imagine forever. Forever. It's going to be the best deal you ever make. Now, Jesus gives his usual ending to these letters, reminding us that there are things here that every church and every believer needs to hear. Verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have the individual, he who has an ear, let him hear. And then we have all churches, what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So he's saying, he who overcomes, facing persecution that might cost you your life, shall not be hurt by the second death. The real emphasis here is not being hurt by the second death. So write this down. The real issue is this. He who is born once dies twice. He who is born twice dies once. Because you see, the person who is born in this earthly life is going to die in this earthly body one day. If you die without Jesus, you're going to die again eternally. In the gospel, Jesus has a conversation with that man, Nicodemus, and he describes our need to be born again spiritually. He says, just like you're born physically in this earthly life, you need to be reborn spiritually. And that's what happens when Jesus comes into your life. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your soul. And Jesus says, when that happens, you're going to die here physically if the Lord tarries. But listen, even though you might die here, you're going to live forever in eternity. If you're born physically and spiritually, you're only going to die once. If you're only born physically, you're going to die twice. So what would Jesus have the churches, all churches, take from this letter? Sadly, the church in Smyrna would not be the last church to experience persecution. It exists today violently in places like Iraq and Syria and China and Nigeria in a form no less evil and horrifying than it did in the first few centuries AD. Woke up this morning and they're burning churches in Nigeria because of the cartoons published in France. Burning churches, killing Christians this morning. Going on today. In the 1900s, an average of 150,000 Christians were killed for their faith every year. In terms of total number, more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all of history before that. Around 15 million believers. Churches throughout history will need these words of Jesus for strength and encouragement and comfort. And most of us grew up and lived in places where we didn't face that kind of persecution. And we're going to see that when we come to the last church, they're going to be described as a church that doesn't really feel or deal with any persecution or inconvenience for their faith. And because that church is not really affected by it, for the most part, they just don't care. They just don't care. And we'll talk about that when we get there. That last church is going to be marked by a passion for a brand of Christianity that doesn't require any sacrifice. That last church is going to find for themselves, the Bible says, pastors who will teach things like God's plan for your life is to make it amazing and wonderful. And God wants to use his power to fulfill your dreams, your agenda. And here's the problem. The letter to the church in Smyrna is in all of our Bibles. And our theology, what we believe about God, has to be big enough to include room for the reality that sometimes the plan of God is for our lives to end with suffering and death. That's how big our theology has to be. There has to be room for that because this is in all of our Bibles. I know this is heavy, but part of what I believe God wants every church to hear in this letter is the importance of teaching the truth. Because if you're teaching something in your church and Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna makes you a liar, Jesus is not the one who needs to change what he's teaching. We've got to line up with what Jesus says in his word. The truth is, Jesus makes our lives significant. He's the only one who gives our lives purpose and meaning, even in death. And yes, he makes our lives wonderful, but he might not define wonderful the same way we always do. You see, from his perspective, us being purified and becoming more like him, man, that's wonderful. From his perspective, us trading temporary comfort here on earth for eternal rewards is wonderful. From his perspective, the beauty of believers loving him enough to share in his sufferings and share in his death and be crushed like myrrh is wonderful. It's beautiful. What you and I believe and what this church teaches, our faith has to be big enough to include room for suffering. Would you write that down? Our faith has to be big enough to include room for suffering. With that in mind, with this precious church in mind, how do you think Jesus feels about preachers and churches who teach things like, you know, suffering is what comes from a lack of faith? You know, suffering is what comes from not speaking positively in your life. Suffering is never God's plan. How do you think Jesus feels when we stand up and say, that's how God is? When you could never accuse this church of not being faithful. I don't think any of us have a faith to match the faith of the apostles. Almost all of them were martyred for their faith, killed for it, painfully, and not because they weren't walking with Jesus, not because they didn't have a positive attitude or a good outlook on life, not because they didn't pray, not because they didn't believe. But their faith had enough room for suffering as well, for the name and sake of Jesus. When we get to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, we're going to find out what Jesus thinks about those kind of preachers and those kind of churches. And when we find that out, you'll understand why I don't want to be that kind of preacher and why we don't want to be that kind of church. So for the individual believer, for you and I, our theology has to be big enough to allow room for suffering. But what else might Jesus want us to take from this letter? Well, if you're here today, there's two promises Jesus has for us as believers. I've never seen these promises on a coffee mug, not even once, not on a t-shirt. Jesus said, they're on your outline, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. He's the only way for us to have peace in this life. In the world, you will, there's the promise, have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have, it's done, overcome the world. He says, I'm greater than your suffering in the world. But he makes the promise, hey, listen, if you're going to love me, if you're going to serve me, you're going to have trouble in this world. When you become a believer, when you give your life to Jesus, Satan, who currently runs the world system, becomes your arch nemesis, your greatest enemy, and he goes to work setting about fulfilling his plan to destroy your life and your faith. Have you experienced that since you became a believer, you've had to walk through some seasons of life of real pressure, of real crushing, real difficulty? I know some of your stories. Absolutely, you have. Be faithful. Just be faithful. That's the first promise. The second promise is given to us by the Apostle Paul. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Never seen that on a coffee mug before. The church in Smyrna and these promises help me because they remind me, write this down, this isn't heaven. This isn't heaven. When people get mad at God and say, why would God allow this to happen in my life? There's a problem. There's a problem because it shows that somewhere deep down inside of that person, they believe this is supposed to be heaven on earth. They believe this is supposed to be the place where God makes it all come together just right. He makes everything fit. You're not going to be a believer for very long before you figure out this is not heaven. You and I live in a very, very fallen world, and when the bottom falls out of my life, as it has, and as it has in your life too, and when it looks hopeless, it doesn't mean we get mad at God and say, how could you allow this? How could you do this? It means we say, I am so looking forward to going to heaven, because that is the place where Jesus rules and reigns, and he makes all things new, and everything comes together in him and through him. This is not heaven, church. This is not heaven. And when I realize this, I'm able to come to the place of peace, peace in Jesus, where I'm able to say in the deepest part of myself, it's okay if it doesn't all come together in this life. It's okay, because I'm going to spend eternity enjoying the place where it does all come together in a better way than I could ever imagine. If it doesn't all come together in this life, in your life. Are you okay? Is your faith okay? Does your faith include room for suffering? Two quick challenges and then we're done. Many of us are ready to die for Jesus today. I believe that. And I'll be really blunt. Some of us are ready to die for Jesus because we're just so tired of this life. And we're like, hey, a quick bullet in the head and we wake up in heaven. Man, sign me up. And I get to go down as a hero for the faith. I mean, I'd take that deal. You know, part of me is like, I'd take that deal. And it's why in the early church, Paul has to actually write. This blows my mind. He has to write to some of the persecuted church and he has to tell them, guys, just to clarify, don't try and be martyred, okay? Don't try and do it because these believers so understood what they were gaining in heaven. They were like standing outside their houses and being like, Christian, come and get me. Come and get me. They believed that much in what Jesus had for them in eternity. I think what's much more difficult is the discipline of dying to ourselves on a daily basis. Living for Jesus and doing what he wants instead of living for ourselves and doing what we want. Are you dying to yourself every day in your relationships, in your marriage, in your family? Are you dying to yourself every day in your job or at your school? Are you dying to yourself every day in your finances? How are you doing? The world can change really, really fast. Really fast. Right now we live in a place where we're free to be Christians, but that can change really, really fast. And this needs to be a settled issue for you and I right now. This is the time to build up your walls. This is the time to build your faith, because when the time of testing arrives, there won't be any time to do it then. Because I'm your pastor, because I love you, I've got to tell you, if you don't have the faith to die for God in your relationships, in your job, with money, with time, don't fool yourself. You probably don't have the faith to suffer for Jesus. But that can change. And it can change by starting to die to yourself in all these other areas of life. Start doing that now. Make it your habit. Make it your custom. And if you or I are ever faced with persecution like this, we'll be ready. I want to be ready. I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful. I believe that I will through Jesus. When we reach the church of Laodicea, the last church, we're going to encounter the complete opposite of the church of Smyrna. It scares me. I'm not mad. It scares me when I hear things like, a family visited our church but didn't come back because they didn't like the temperature of the room. I'm not mad. I'm terrified. I'm terrified that we live in a place where that's a deal breaker. Some people are like, I can't go to this church because of that. It scares me when we have even some positions in the church we need to fill. We need kids workers. We need people. And I think through names in my head, and then I have to stop myself and go, you know what? I can't ask them because I'm pretty sure it's going to be too much commitment for them. If I say, hey, once or twice a month, would you mind helping out with the kids? Because I can already picture them in my head saying, you know, that might be a little bit too much commitment for me. I'm not mad. I'm not mad. We're here to be faithful to Jesus. But I am concerned when that's our idea of what sacrifice is, because it shouldn't even be a sacrifice. It shouldn't be a sacrifice. So I want to ask you, do you have the kind of faith that is ready to be faithful to Jesus, even if it costs you everything? Do you have the kind of faith that is ready to be faithful to Jesus, even if it's just inconvenient? Jesus says to all of us, be faithful until death. Would you close your eyes and bow your head for a moment and be reminded that Jesus was crushed. He was crushed for you and I. He was the example. And let me just pray for all of us. Father, thank you so much that through the example of Jesus, you've never asked us to go through anything that he hasn't gone through. Our prayer is not that you would just help us to be faithful if we're faced with death. Lord, would you help us to be faithful in life as well? Faithful in every area, faithful in our families, in our marriages, in our work, in our time, with our money, with our talent, with everything. May we die to ourselves and live for you. When you look at us, may we be the kind of believers where you say, I've got nothing bad to say about you. Because when persecution, when difficulty comes into our lives, we choose to respond by saying, yes, Jesus, make me more like you. Do it, Lord. Do it. Get rid of the impurities. Get rid of everything that's not of you. I just want you, and I don't care what it costs. You're worth more. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says the gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on the gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.